expressly with free course and be glorified amongst us. For we pray in the Saviour's holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. We're turning to Mark chapter 9 verse 24. As we've had that verse read out to us, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When we come to this gospel chapter here, Mark chapter 9, there are a number of events within this passage that grab hold of our attention. Firstly, you'll find the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ and the various things of which he witnesses himself and of those things which he goes through. For example, I'll explain what I mean. He goes from the transfiguration. And of course, I don't have time this evening to explain all of those various truths concerning the transfiguration, but we're familiar with it. We understand what took place. A momentary glimpse of the glory of the eternal Son of God that was witnessed by Peter, James and John. So he goes from that particular occasion, the great transfiguration, to then witness the wickedness of the scribes, the panic, we could say, of the apostles here, and those nine apostles that were remaining, that includes the likes of Judas Iscariot, and then the heartbreaking situation of the boy that was possessed, and then of course the desperation of the father. And you know, you can draw a truth from that. It's not my intention to do that this evening, but just to leave it with you. You can trace the humiliation and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in that particular occasion, where he in a sense lays aside the robes of glory, and we use the transfiguration as a way of giving us an example or an illustration of that, where there was the momentary glimpse of the glory of Christ when he was transfigured, and then he comes, as it were, down to earth, and he's faced with these matters before him. The wickedness of the scribes, the unbelief, the panic of his people, the fear and the trembling and the desperation of the Son and the Father. So there you have the heights of glory to the depths of humility and being on earth. And of course that reminds us of that bigger picture when our Lord Jesus Christ took upon him human flesh, was made unto us to bear our sins and our sorrows and to be the sole sacrifice for our sin and our redemption. There seemingly seems to be this occasion here in Mark 9 where he is besieged by masses of people. Look at verse 15 of Mark chapter 9. It says that straightway all the people, so he comes to his disciples, he sees the great multitude in verse 14, the scribes questioning, and then the scripture tells us that straightway, so immediately, all the people, when they beheld him, and they see a glimpse, and they catch a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. They behold him, and they were greatly amazed, and they run to him, the Bible says, and they saluted him. That number that we have considered, made up of those individuals, those different types of people, ranging from the apostles, right through to the scribes of those times. And of course, we remind ourselves here of the context of this occasion. The apostles, they were on the back foot, in so many words. It appeared they had failed. They were unable to give answers. The scribes, they seemed to be enjoying this. And yet all throughout the crisis still remained. Here was a son possessed. Here was a father full of anguish and full of trouble. And certainly for anyone else, it would have been the most overwhelming environment to be in. If you're maybe like myself, at times I've been like this, where if you go into a large crowd, and maybe if you're in a situation where something's happened to you, and then lots of people come to you, and there's a sense of being overwhelmed, of not knowing what to say, how to speak, how to react. The Lord Jesus Christ here, of course, knows exactly what to say. An altogether wise one. And here, this overwhelming environment for anyone else, and yet here the Lord Jesus Christ handles this in the most wonderful and the most glorious fashion. We have here, of course, not just the crowds and then the scribes and then the apostles, but you have the occasion of two individuals, the Father and the Son. And I think that's a very special thing to take on board this evening as we come to this expressive cry of the Father. The Lord deals with the multitudes. He deals with the masses and so forth. But we have to remind ourselves that more often than not, it is the case that the Lord will deal with the individual. There's a hymn that goes, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. And you know, when I come to examine the likes of Mark chapter 9, yes, you have the crowds, you have the multitudes, and you have all the questions, and the surmising, and the doubtings, and the disputings, but what you see is the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the individual. He deals with the Father, and he deals with the Son. And it's in that moment that this cry of faith is born in so many words. It brings us to our text in verse 24, where straightway the father of the child cries out, and he says with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Well, this evening I want us to look at this cry in a couple of ways. First of all, I want us to consider how this crisis preceded this cry. Here was a crisis that preceded this cry. And first of all, we deal with the son who is possessed here. And of course, we read of this in the preceding verses. You come to verse 14. You have there in verse 17, Master, I have brought thee unto my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth, he gnasheth, and so forth. And you have a very pitiful, a very agonizing situation here when you're dealing with a son who is possessed. Now, of course, we hear in these days of exorcisms, well, professedly taking place. You sort of wonder, really, if they have been taking place in the first place. And, of course, it leads to many people putting questions upon these. And I would say, more often than not, it seems to be more of a part of a movement of the prosperity, charismatic-type church, and really in accordance with true biblical revelation. But it makes us to sort of question the matter and examine it somewhat this evening. I have to say that, first of all, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should know, are signs of his messiahship. So when we come to analyse and to examine all of the works and the miracles of Christ, they evidence one glorious truth, that he is Almighty God. That he was the promised one and the Messiah sent from God. Now the apostles, of course, they also carried out various miracles and so forth, and the exorcism of demons that possessed people, and quite fantastic things. But again, these were indications of their office. That they were apostles, and they were sent, and they were called to that particular apostolic office. Such an office, of course, we know, is not in existence today. The simple reason being that the chief qualification, or one of the qualifications which stands out, is to have witnessed the physical resurrection, or the resurrected Saviour himself. So it really sort of reminds us here that despite what you hear today in the world of all of these exorcisms and miracles taking place, it's most likely not the case. And certainly when you analyse them in Scripture, it confirms what I'm saying. For example, there are only 7 major exorcisms that take place in the Gospel accounts performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you'll find, and I don't have time to trace them all now, but if you do take time to get a good Bible concordance and cross-reference these verses, you'll find that each exorcism that takes place highlights a particular truth in relation to the person of Christ and the Gospel. So for example here, when you have the exorcism of this child here who is possessed, it leads us to understand the very nature of faith itself. And when you look at that throughout the entirety of the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, it is always the same. Where there is an exorcism, it's not a random thing, but God then is seeking by the ministry of Christ to teach a particular truth. That's certainly not the case when you have sometimes people in churches saying, well, we have these exorcisms, But there's no truth being established. There is nothing of in a sense, of the Bible, of the Word of God that comes to the fore as a result. I also personally believe that the prominence of the demon possession that you read of in the Gospels, and then as a result the exorcisms, is actually a reaction of Satan against the incarnation. You see, of course, who do we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? We have God manifest in the flesh. God became man and dwelt among us. Would we not think that Satan would then try himself? Of course, he's not able to replicate this, but in some way to rival this. And what is a possession of someone, a demon possession? It is, as it were, in a sense, Satan trying to mimic that. Of course, nothing quite like the incarnation, but certainly a reaction of Satan at the times. So where we hear sometimes of these things taking place, I really would doubt very much they are taking place. And we bring ourselves back to what the light of Scripture teaches. So we come to the possession of this son here, this demon possession, and we have here the revealing of how agonizing and terrible it must have been. Verses 17, verses 18, 20 and 22. They reveal for us the suffering of this poor boy. The one who is dumb. The tearing that you read of here in verse 18. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. That word tearing, it indicates convulsions. That's the thinking there behind that word. The foaming of the mouth. The leading of his life to death itself. And of course, apart from the physical picture that is there, there is a figurative picture there of how the unconverted are in their sins. And it's very similar. Those who are outside of Christ, the Bible reveals, are children of wrath. We have in, of course, Ephesians verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Look at verse 21 of our chapter in Mark 9. The Lord Jesus asks the Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? Look at these sad words. He says, of a child. And you know, we can draw that same truth, as I've quoted Ephesians chapter 2, the very sinful condition that we are born into is from a child. It's from birth. It's from the very beginning. And again, you have this illustrated for you. The possession of this son, this demon possession, it's from a child. And when he's delivered, it's a reminder of the great deliverance of a soul. One who is born in sin, one who is shapen of their iniquity, and maybe has spent years under subjection and bondage and slavery to Satan and to sin. But the gospel, it delivers, though from a child, even into adulthood, it alone can deliver and rescue and save. We see a further picture here of the unconverted, not just a child of wrath, but a child of destruction. Where does sin lead us? Well, look at verse 22. It says, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. The end of sin, we know, the ways of death, is eternal destruction itself. Of course, there is a degree of pleasure in sin. That's not to be disputed and denied. That's why people, of course, want their sin. And it's such a struggle at times, because there is an aspect of pleasure and enjoyment. But we always remind ourselves, the end thereof are the ways of death. And you see this son possessed, and it reminds us, before we come to consider the cry of the Father, as we prepare the situation here, this is a picture of the unconverted. And then we come to the Father himself, the Father who then is distressed, and you read his words in verse 22, and you can gauge his distress in what he says. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Why was he distressed? You might say, well, that's because this is his son. And that's right. Of course it's his son. And it's quite natural. No parent would want their child to go through this. But there's more to his distress. He's not just distressed because this is his son. He's distressed because he realizes that there is no help to be found in man. There's no help he can find in anyone. And that, in a sense, it accentuates, it increases that natural distress he has, because this is his son. And there's no help. No help to be found. We know the apostles were chosen men. We know they were good men. We understand that, bar Judas Iscariot, of course. And of course, they had been given authority. But remember, they too were imperfect. And their failures in regard to faith, well, that lay very clear in the Father's observation. He saw that failure. And look at what he says. I spake to my disciples. I spoke to them. I spoke to the disciples. And he goes on to say that they should cast him out. And they could not. They couldn't do this. And it explains this whole matter before the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is my son. Here is the trouble that he's in. And I've gone to your people. I've gone to your disciples. I've gone to try to find help in them. There's no help to be found. They couldn't help me. Not that they wouldn't. They couldn't. And that is their difference that we need to understand this evening. Later on in verses 28 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ would explain to them the important truths in relation to this and to prayer and fasting and so forth. But that's not for our consideration this evening. But my point of application is this: the help of man was vain. It was willing, but it was empty. It was insufficient. And when we come to consider the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament reveals him as one who is not just willing, but one who is able to save. And isn't that the difference there? You have sometimes in life that occasions where some people are able to help you in matters, but they're not willing. And you have some who are so willing, they bend over backwards. They would give their arm, you could say, to help you out, but they're not able. The only one who is sufficient, the only one who is willing, the only one who can save to the uttermost is the righteous one, the Son of God. So here is a crisis that precedes the cry of the Father, a crisis that runs parallel to the spiritual crisis of so many. Many who are outside of the Saviour. Secondly, let's consider then the rebuke that paved the way for this cry. We come to verse 23. And when you read verse 24, just for a few thoughts as we think here. When you read verse 24, when the Father says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, or help thou in my unbelief. Have you ever considered why the Father said what he said in verse 24? Have you ever wondered why he said it with such emotion? Because notice the language of verse 24. It says that straightway the father of the child cried out with tears. So he's not just saying this in some sort of cold, frigid, indifferent way. The tears are flowing. The voice is crying out. But we ask the question, why is this emotion here? We know it's because it's his son. We know because of the distress that he faces. But it's also because of this. He cries out in this fashion because he receives a very gentle, but a very pointed rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't overlook the wording of verse 22 at the end. The Father says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. The way in which you understand verse 22 is by looking at verse 23. And notice how Christ responds to that. He says, if thou canst believe. So Lord, if you can do anything, no. If you can believe. If thou canst believe. There's a reverse situation in Matthew chapter 8. We read there that when the Saviour was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. On that occasion, in Matthew chapter 8, it wasn't a question of whether Jesus Christ was able or sufficient or powerful. The question for the leper is, Lord, are you willing? Are you willing to cleanse me? And the Savior says, I will, I am willing. Be thou clean. But the Father here, he doubts the power and the ability of the Savior. And he's in two minds. He says, if thou canst do it, if you can do this. It's not because he believes wholeheartedly that Christ can. He's in a place of doubt. He's divided within his mind. If thou canst do anything. And isn't this fascinating? What started as a matter that concerned his own son, the son that was possessed by the devil, was now a matter which was probing his own heart and how he stood before the Lord himself. And this brings us to a very interesting matter, the problem that lay with his faith and not with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a gentle rebuke the Lord gave to him, not really quite severe as you read in verse 19. You look at verse 19 and you have the very severe rebuke there that Saviour says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you, allow you? Bring him unto me. But this is a more gentle rebuke because the Lord is aware of how much the Father is troubled, how much he hurts. I think that's quite an incredible thing. Certainly it's good in our own life as we talk to people, being aware of how we should respond on every given occasion. And not every word that we speak is always the necessary word. The manner in which we speak is very important. And you see an example of this here. In verse 19, it's a more stern rebuke. When it comes to verse 23, it's a gentle rebuke, but nevertheless it's still a rebuke. And it's still a means by which the way the Lord Jesus Christ, he probes the heart. He assesses his life. He's dealing with the Father here. Even though the need of the hour is great, he deals with the Father. And I believe the Lord still works in that way. He probes us gently, kindly at times. Other times it will be severe. It will be a hard work to our life. If thou canst believe. There's no query as to my power, the Saviour is saying, in effect, to my willingness. But rather he identifies that this man was lacking in his respect when it came to true faith. And how he reveals now the essential nature of trust and faith. For he reads here in verse 23, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now this again is a bigger subject that I have time for this evening, but again I'll just share with you very briefly. I don't take this as some guarantee that anything we believe hard enough will just come true. That's not what you're reading here this evening. Some people have that idea, don't they? When it comes to faith, they have completely the subject idea of faith, and they almost depict it as a child who's, you know, wishing hard enough for something to come true. And they think, well, faith is like that, that the child screws up the eyes and hopes and wishes that something may just come true. And if by just sort of really hoping hard, it's going to take place. That is not what we mean by the increase of faith or increasing our faith. It is not, you know, going away and saying, you know, I really do believe. As opposed to maybe not quite believing as I should, but now, Lord, I really do believe. I really am making myself believe harder and harder. If you start to think like that, you get yourself into all sorts of dilemmas and difficulties. The Lord is not saying to this man, if thou canst believe, that is, if it's all dependent upon how hard you try to believe or have faith. But rather it's a matter of this. Where is your faith? Where have you fully invested your confidence? If you can believe, and faith is never separated from Christ. Rather, it is only understood by Christ. So he is to have total dependence upon one who is able to do much more than we ask or think. And that is what it is for the increase of our faith. It is more of a sight of the Saviour. It is more than resting and trusting and confiding ourselves in him who is able to do all things well. If we use illustrations to help us, it may well do this evening. For example, would you get into a plane if I was the pilot? I don't know how to fly a plane. It gives you some indication of what you should do. You don't get into a plane if I'm the pilot. I'm not trained. I'm not qualified. I'm not sufficient. I can't turn a thing on. Don't know how to fly it or land it. I don't know what to do. You wouldn't get into a plane with me, as I wouldn't get into a plane with you unless you're a pilot. Would you trust someone with your money who was a renowned thief? Would you leave your children with strangers or those of dubious character? Would you climb a broken ladder? You see, the idea there is that all of these things require that action of trust and resting. That by very definition is full of flaws and holes. But rather it's this. Whom we're resting in. Whom we're trusting in. You know, I struggled for a long time, not long after I was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, with assurance of salvation, because I spent so much of my time examining my faith and examining my repentance and asking myself the question, well, did I believe that particular thing, and did I repent more sincerely than I should have done, or did I accept that, or did I have that? And I was, in a sense, so much in bondage over those things. I remember reading a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon as he dealt with the matter of faith, and I think it was one thing he said, I can't remember the exact words, but really just to try and summarise what he was saying, the assurance that we have is only possible but when we begin to understand that the one in whom we trust is a fully perfect, qualified, sufficient Saviour. It doesn't mean how weak your faith is, how trembling it is, how insufficient it may be. If it's resting in the perfection of Jesus Christ, that is what it is to believe. That's the true definition of faith when it comes to saving faith, in a sense. When it comes to the increase of faith in the Christian life, I know other things come into the equation, but it's not much different. More of a sight of Christ. More of a view of who he is. He says to this man, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. Dare to believe. Dare to believe, the Lord is really saying to him. Dare to venture. You're all upon me. Are you willing? Then that word of life is born. My last thought this evening is to consider the battle that then permeates this cry. And it really brings us into our own Christian life, those of us that know and love the Lord this evening. Look at verse 24 of Mark chapter 9. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And do you notice the changing there of the words? When he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in the first occasion, and he addresses him in one way, but now it's Lord in verse 24, Lord, I believe. He sees who Christ is. He understands the greatness of his being, the majesty of his person, and he says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And so in a display of unquestioned deep emotion, as the tears flow, this cry of faith is heard. And that in these most famous words, because they are famous, words which no doubt have reverberated through the lives of so many of God's people, I would say maybe so many of our own lives on occasions, he states two simple things. He believes, but help my unbelief. J.C. Ryle said this: a believer is known by his inward warfare and not just by his inward peace. Think about what the great Bible teacher says there. A believer is known not just by the inward peace. And that should characterize us, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the believer is known by that struggle and the warfare that exists every day of our life. It is a clear representation of us, to so many of us, that in us lies trust, but doubt, hope and fear. And you know what? They exist side by side. And not wanting to be depressing in a sense, they are always going to exist side by side. Of course, the life of the believer, as the Lord sanctifies and conforms us more to the image of Christ, and there is more of the increase in the sight of Christ in our life, and less of these things and of the old ways should be seen, but it remains true to the end that the life of the believer is one where there is the expression of faith, but then the struggles with unbelief at the same time. And believer, remember, this is not inconsistent with assurance of salvation. Not inconsistent in the slightest. Why? Because I've already explained that the assurance of our salvation does not lie in the strength of our faith. Just think about that. The assurance of your salvation, it doesn't lie in the strength of your faith. If it does, who could be saved? Who would be? And who would really last to the end? But the assurance of salvation lies in the strength of Christ. One illustration, I remember one man saying to another person to encourage them, it is not your grasp of the Father's hand that keeps you. And yet that grasp is so important. He says, reach out my hand. We are to hold his hand as the child does, but it's the grasp of our Heavenly Father that holds the child. I was thinking that yesterday when I was walking my little boy just to the shops there. We were a bit late and I was sort of rushing with him. And I knew he was going to trip. And he's very small, of course, as I'm very tall, being 3.5. And I managed just to hold his hand. And he was running full pelt, we would say. And I knew he was about to trip. And in a sense, he feels, well, you know, he's got his independence, he's running, he's doing what he wants. But the moment he was about to trip, you know, I have him. I have his hand. And while for him there was that falling of that moment, an experience of tripping and stumbling, you know, I'm not going to let him go. I'll hold him. And isn't that a lovely thought when it comes to life of the believer here, even with the trips and the stumblings and the falls, our Heavenly Father has our hand. He keeps us and he holds us. And I give unto you eternal life. And the Savior says, and you shall never perish. And so the strength of Christ is the strength of our assurance. And there's no weakness and there's no deficiency within him. But even when that soul comes to the Lord in faith, the battle rages. And you know, none can dissuade us from what we believe. We say, Lord, we believe. And we know that. If someone came to you and tried to persuade you, to contradict your faith, to undermine, to doubt the great doctrines of the Word of God, you say, no, I believe. I believe in the Almighty God. I believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in the authority and the inspiration and the preservation of the Word of God. I believe in one sacrifice for sin forever. I believe he will come again. I believe. And it's not just a belief that it is in my mind or in my head, but it infiltrates and it impacts every part of my life. And we have no fear and no shame and no doubt the true child of God says, I believe. But they also know there's unbelief. Not necessarily unbelief in denial of those cardinal doctrines, but unbelief in the drawing back, in the holding back, in the fears and the doubts and the worries. The belief. Help my unbelief. How do you counter this great struggle here? Well, actually the answer is within those words. All we need to do is to keep reiterating, I believe. Add to our knowledge. Add to our understanding. Ground ourselves day in, day out in the Word itself, in our walk with God, and bring yourself, even when Satan seeks to try you and test you, and in a sense persecute you, your eyes on Christ, I believe. And then we turn to God in prayer, as the Father did, and we say, help, Lord. Help my unbelief. And it's a daily thing. A continual thing. But you know, that's the expressive cry of faith. I believe. Oh, let's pray that it will be true of many who are not converted. Many who are not saved. That they will come to a place where they see the power of Christ to save. What He alone can do. And I say, I believe. Help my unbelief. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Amen. We'll hand our meeting back to our brother.